All right, so we're talking about the Jesus' office as prophet today. And we're going to be focusing, there's one important scripture passage, and we're going to use it as our organizing idea, and that is found in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. I'm going to say quite a few scripture passages. You're welcome to turn to as many as you care to, but you're also welcome to just listen. But long ago, this is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So I'm going to try to show how the rest of Scripture supports this idea of the office of Jesus as prophet and why it matters. So if at any point you are getting lost in any of the weeds or you feel like I am getting lost in any of the weeds, I'm going to keep coming back to the scripture and that will help us kind of keep it together. So I'm going to be going back here. So there are two important ideas to start with before we jump into the first point. The first one being that we are naturally blind to the things of God. So without the help of the divine, without the help of God, we have no insight. We have no insight into who God is, no understanding of who God is. But the other important idea is that God speaks. So we're blind, but God is speaking. He is revealing to us not only his followers, not only Christians, but the entire world. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. So even unbelievers can see that there is a God. There is some truth about God that's communicated. God speaks. Romans 1, 19 through 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So again, through scripture, and we go back to Hebrews 1, through scripture, throughout scripture, we see him speaking in various ways, various times. And scripture itself is evidence that he delights in revealing himself. So this written word is evidence that he delights in revealing himself and preserving that revelation. Throughout the Bible, he speaks to both his people and other nations, to the wayward and to the faithful, to the wise and to the simple. And then throughout scripture, there are a number of exceptions, but typically he speaks through intermediaries. So in the Old Testament, that would be primarily through prophets. And then we see the apostles. We see Jesus, obviously, in the Gospels. And but he speaks through them. It's not his typical way to have the clouds break open, the light from above, and Mufasa speaks to, Simba and tells him, this is what you need to do. It's not his typical way to find you in the middle of the night and whisper in your ear something. It's his typical way for an intermediary to speak and for him and to his people. But he selects those few whom he will speak to everyone else. And this was great as Caleb and I were, I'm gonna try to put this in my pocket because I need both of them. As Caleb and I were talking, one thing that he said that I thought was just so good is that these were men, these prophets in the Old Testament were men that can say, thus saith the Lord. And that's a big deal. I don't think I can stand up here, put my Bible down, and say, thus saith the Lord. That would be likely heresy. So that's a big deal that God chose these people. But there is one who is the fulfillment, the culmination of these messages in his person and his message. And so that's our intro. That's how we're starting to think about it. That's our setup for where we're going. So our first point is the Lord spoke through prophets. And I do not remember how much, if I gave you a lot of blanks or not. If I missed something, please ask. But the definition of prophet that we're going to work with this morning, and there is probably a better one. I wrote this, therefore there must be a better one. But we're using one who proclaims God's perfect revealed words to a specific group of people. I liked it because it was succinct and helpful for what we're talking about today. Before we go further, a bit of trivia. As far as we know, who pronounced the very first messianic prophecy? Which was the prophet that anyone, first messianic prophecy? Do what?
The Lord.
The Lord? Well, I know where you're going with it, and the answer is almost. But do you know who wrote that down? Moses. Exactly. I thought that was cool. I don't know. I didn't get that off the internet. I just was like, oh, wait, I'm going to put this in here. yeah, when Moses penned Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The head of the snake will be crushed. I think that's awesome. We should pause right there. But moving on. There is a prophetic office with people who viewed themselves and were viewed by others as prophets. So there were false prophets, for sure, and they were called out and then stoned. And so if you were a prophet, you were recognized by other people, not just yourself, and saying, it's not good enough to simply claim to be a prophet. Prophets were sometimes anointed or publicly set apart to the office. Elijah was instructed to anoint Elisha as his successor. That's 1 Kings 19:16. Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and the Lord set him apart for his prophetic ministry. Samuel, this young Samuel, lying asleep, eventually, you know, Eli's like, just say, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. He's called, right? He's commissioned in this way, as someone who hears the Lord's words and is meant to speak it to the people. But many of the prophets' commissionings are not recorded. So that doesn't limit only the people that have written, we see where they're commissioned to them. It's all of the prophets that we see in the Old Testament. Prophets were also, I thought this was interesting as I was studying, prophets were also representative of the people interceding with God on their behalf. And this isn't, we don't see this necessarily in every prophet that they're interceding. But two really important examples are Abraham, where he's pronounced a prophet in the dream to Abimelech when, you know, Abraham's a coward. Great men are cowards sometimes. And he's a coward and his wife ends up in Abimelech's chambers. And Abimelech gets this dream, and God says, Abimelech, that's the wife of my prophet. And then he says, pray for me. And so he intercedes for Abimelech so that the Lord wouldn't strike him down. We also see him plead for Sodom and Gomorrah. And unfortunately, there were not 10 righteous people, but he was interceding for them. And then we see Moses. I mean, the most clear example of a prophet interceding for people is Moses in the wilderness as he is pleading to God to go with them, to not just send them on their way into the promised land, but no, you must go with us. How is anyone going to know that we're set apart by you if you don't go with us? And so he's crying out to the Lord. Yes. So we have the prophets of the Old Testament. We have the major and minor prophets. Does anyone know why they are separated into major and minor prophets, or why we do that? I bet a lot of you do. Or a guess. I know Caleb knows. He told me the answer. Seth, come on, man. All right, so I will give the bad answers, which I hadn't thought about this one, but
somewhere long and somewhere
Well, that's it. That's the answer. Some of them are longer than others, and we call the longer books the major prophets. We call the shorter books the minor prophets. Caleb's bad answer that he came up with was that in a major key sounds happy and a minor key sounds sad. And so the happy prophets and the sad prophets, which I thought that was very clever, but that is not accurate. So yes, we have those. Others didn't get a book in the Bible. But their words and deeds are recorded. Again, we already talked about the Lord called Abraham a prophet. Clearly, Moses was a prophet. Elijah and Elisha. So many people didn't get a book named after them, but were instrumental in God's revelation to his people. There were, quickly on Old Testament prophetic messages, and I knew I was going to either go 15 minutes or I was going to be rushing at the very end because I had way too much material or I'm talking too slowly. That seems like where we're at. So I'm going to be mindful of the time, but maybe, Caleb, if you need to like wave at me, if you're like, please move faster. So we have the Old Testament messages to the people. There were many, but a lot of them, they revolved around the promised land, the promise of the promised land, warning about exile, and then promise of returning to the promised land. We see God's courtroom scenes with Israel or even another nation as a defendant. We have messages of God's judgment and future restoration. And then we have messages foretelling the Messiah. And sometimes prophets only spoke or wrote God's messages. So you think about that's what I think we think about the most is like either they wrote down this message or they spoke in words to people, right? But as I was reminding myself of, you know, everything I learned in seminary oh so long ago, there were a couple prophets where the Lord asked them to do, I don't know, weird things. Like Hosea married, first her name was Gomer, married a lady named Gomer. She was, I think, to put it delicately, a promiscuous woman. And after they were married, an unfaithful wife. And he was meant to marry her, see her run away to other lovers, and then woo her back. And this was a picture of who God was, who God is to his people, right? And we recognize how often our hearts go astray and how sweetly the Lord woos us back. The Lord also, this is even weirder, I think, the Lord instructed Ezekiel to do all sorts of prophetic actions, one of which was to lie down on one side for 390 days. He would cook his meals over cow dung as he's laying on his left side, I think, for 390 days. And then after he was done with that, I'm sure he was like, whew, like he's marking them off. And then the Lord's like, and also 40 days on your right side for Judah. I think it was Israel and Judah, if I remember right. And so he's like, all right, another 40 days. And so I thought that was very interesting. They not only spoke, but they demonstrated God's message for people to see. There were two standout prophets. Would anyone want to guess who the standout prophets were? Yes, the big guys, the big names. Isaiah's a really good one. Think of somebody that maybe Jesus was associated with.
Matthew?
No, not an Old Testament prophet, but I'm glad you guessed, Bob. Not Jonah. We have two guys, and they actually show up in Matthew. And now I've given it away to many.
Elijah.
And one other we've already mentioned. No, we've mentioned the other one. No,
Moses,
right. Wonderful. Elijah and Moses, and we'll talk more about them in a second. But why was Elijah a standout prophet? Well, the Lord used him to do some pretty major things. He prayed one time and the Lord didn't let it rain for 3.5 years. He had a grand showdown on Mount Carmel between himself, the lone dude, pouring a bunch of water on a sacrifice, a bunch of water, and the 400 prophets of Baal. I think it was Baal, not Asherah, but anyway, 400 prophets of something. And this is 1 Kings 18 if you want to look it up and figure out which prophet it was, or which false god it was. But God won in that contest, and God used him to do that. And then finally, I thought this was something impressive, even though I don't think he can take credit for it, obviously. But dude didn't die. As far as we know, I wrote that down. You're like, you knew I read it. He was swept away in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind, 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. Like, okay, not too many people can say that. There was Enoch and there was this guy. And so that's a big deal. We go to Moses. He was a prophet, and I feel like I had to be convinced that he was a prophet at the beginning of the study, because it's not the first thing I think about Moses. I think about him as a deliverer. I think about him as a leader, but not necessarily a prophet. But if we're going to, and I should go back, if we're going to use this definition, which I have to because I made it, one who proclaims God's perfect revealed will or words to a specific group of people, this is the guy. You know, he was a prophet. He represented God to the people. He represented God to the people in the law. I think as far as the most amount of words that he presented to the people was God's law, how they were meant to interact with him. And then he represented God to the people, I think in probably many ways, but in acts of deliverance. Okay, so they're in trouble in various times, and God rescues them through Moses. We think of getting water from the rock. We think of the bronze serpent, where people are just dying from snake bites, and if they just look at this bronze serpent that somehow he fashions, they're healed, right? And then a little thing called the parting of the Red Sea. So this is Moses. This is why he was a standout. Except there's one other thing that I think makes him even more of a standout, and that's Exodus 33:7-11, and I'm going to read this. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people, and imagine how many people, hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands, I'm not sure how many people it was. They would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, son of Nun, would not depart from the tent. All right, so important part, face to face. Moses, face to face. Obviously, we don't exactly know what that means because it's also not too far from here where the Lord says, you can't see me and live. You can see my back, right? So we know it wasn't like actually face to face, but there's this conversation that's happening, you know, between two people that know each other and are intimate with each other. And then in Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, this recounts the death of Moses, and it says, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. So this even turns to praise. Like, this is everything God did through him, right? So in summary, each of the Old Testament prophets spoke, wrote, expressed God's word in one way or another. And the Lord used each of them to communicate a specific message or set of messages for a specific people in a specific location at a specific time in history. And each one fulfilled his purpose before the Lord called him home. And then God said that one day he would send a final prophet foretold by Moses himself. This is in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And Yeah, and then I'm going to skip to 18, but the rest is great. But I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. This is God speaking. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And this is a spoiler alert. It's Jesus. We're about to get there. No sense in keeping that suspense any longer. The Lord promised in Deuteronomy that he would send, and he came through. I mean, he's done it. So that was our first point, just talking about the Lord spoke through prophets. The second one is, I think I may have reworded it on yours, but you don't even have it. It doesn't matter unless you looked it up, because this is on the second page. Christ in his office of prophet, and as a greater prophet than those who came before. Christ in his office of prophet, and as a greater prophet than those who came before. If you've never thought of Jesus as a prophet, you're not alone. It's not the first office that I think of when I think about Jesus. It may be because it's not a primary designation of Jesus in Scripture. We don't see that word attributed to him too many times. It's not one that's used frequently by him or about him. In fact, as I was studying, the people that called Jesus a prophet, like to his face, don't, or about him in the Gospels, don't actually know him all that well. So he says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? And so they're like, "Well, some people say you're Elijah." And we know that, like, Peter's going to get the right answer. And I think most of the disciples were right with Peter. Peter just, he's like, "I'm going to say it, you know, here I am." But he's like, "Who do people say that I'm?" Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. I don't know how that works, but that, you know, some say you're a prophet. Not us, of course, but some people. And then there's the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who says, "I can see you're a prophet," because he speaks to her things that only a prophet would know. Only God could know these things, not this stranger. There were some people, doesn't really say who they are, that pass info to Herod. You know, King Herod's like, "Who is this guy?" And they're like, "Well, some people say he's Elijah." Okay. He was kind of freaked out about the whole John the Baptist thing, because he was the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. I'm sure he was a little freaked out. And then there was the man that was born blind, who the Lord healed with mud, and the Pharisees were interrogating him. And he's like, I know that I was blind and now I see. And I mean, I think guy was a prophet, but I that's all I got. And so these people that didn't know him well would say that he was a prophet. But Jesus, but we see that Jesus is the one who speaks the words of God, does in fact fit our definition of prophet. And moreover, Scripture declares it to be so. So even though it's not a title given him in most settings, Scripture does say that he is this prophet. So let's look again at Hebrews 1. Already read it. I'm going to read it again. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." This is the Old Testament that we're talking about. "But in these last days," so this is Jesus' time, right? And this is our time too. I thought that was really cool. I listened to a Piper sermon where he was like, there's no third phase. There was this first phase of the Old Testament prophets. There's a second phase of Jesus' revelation to us. There's no third phase, guys. We have the revelation of God in its fullness in Jesus. And so in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So that's this Jesus. You know, there's only one Son. That's who he's talking about. Scripture backs this up. So something has changed from the first phase into the second phase. And quote by John Flavel, I think that's how I pronounce his name, I think. "Now the method and way of revealing the will of God to us is fixed and settled in Christ." I love that quote. So we're going to talk about a few things that kind of back up this claim that Jesus is this prophet and this greater prophet. So here's the first thing. Jesus is the promised prophet like Moses. Like I use quotes in the air, not because it's some ironic or sarcastic way of saying it, it's just because it was quoted, all right? this is the prophet that that Moses promised. And this is implicit in the transfiguration. We're gonna revisit the transfiguration, but remember what the transfiguration is. It's they're going on this mountain. It is Jesus and Peter and James and John. And they go up on this mountain. They see Moses and Elijah appear. And they're talking with Jesus. And Peter is like, there's this thing happening here, and I must do something here, right? And so he offers to build them tents or booths, you know, which has to do with the way that they celebrated the Exodus from Egypt. And so he's like, all right, like, maybe we should do this. He's like, I don't have any better ideas. But what we see there is that Jesus on the mountain shines with divine glory. And the voice from heaven, God the Father, declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he says these three words in English, listen to him. Okay? So that points directly. So God is using that to point directly to this prophecy of Moses, the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 8:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So the prophecy is, it's to him you shall listen. And the proclamation from God, listen to him. And these are connected, and it's not a coincidence. And it's this reality also that Peter cites in Acts 3:22, where he points to Christ as the fulfillment of this climactic prophet like Moses. And so if you are looking at Acts 3, verse 22, this is Peter speaking, and he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And this is his defense of their message of Christ as the Messiah, right? And then the same connection is made by Stephen in Acts 7. The promise of a prophet like Moses, it should have opened the hearts of the Jews to expect and welcome the coming Christ. But instead, it did the opposite. So we have this important heading, Jesus is the promised prophet like Moses. Second subheading right here, Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is great, so I'll repeat that. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. So if we look at Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, that's very close if you stayed in Hebrews 1. It says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ, so this is Moses, faithful in all God's house as a servant, right? But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And so Jesus is like Moses, but he's better than Moses. He's greater than Moses. He's greater, I didn't even write this down, but for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is earlier, this is verse 3 in chapter 3 of Hebrews. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And so he's comparing Jesus to the builder and Moses to the house. He's comparing Jesus as the son to Moses as the servant. Clearly, we see the author of Hebrews saying Jesus is greater. And then if we look back at the transfiguration, we've already painted the picture. Let's go back there just for a second. Moses and Elijah weren't there as equals with Jesus. And I think it was clear, right, by the end of it. But you could see why maybe before he was transfigured, the disciples might think so. But they weren't Moses and Elijah weren't there to lend credibility to his message either. They weren't there to stop and sit a while around a campfire or to even recount of God's great deeds that he had done in the Exodus. They were there to show how great was Christ's comparative glory in the transfiguration. So he was transfigured and they disappeared. They were no longer there, right? And so that they, these heroes of the faith, these heroes of the Jewish people, when they think about the Old Testament, when they think about their deliverance and God's prophetic word, they were lesser than Jesus, and in such a profound way. And I'm gonna read Colossians 1, 15 through, I'm not gonna read Colossians 1, 15 through 20, but this, is it on, it's not on the page because you don't have it, but Colossians 1, 15 through 20, if you wanna write that down. I mean, it just starts, he's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things, yeah, just read that. There's no way a prophet is that, right? And then lastly, under the subheading, no prophet could ever fully know the mind of God. But Jesus proclaims of himself in Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there is this intimate knowledge that Jesus has that he reveals to others. So he is greater than the Old Testament prophets. That was, yes. Now, I also want to submit that his message was greater than that of the Old Testament prophets. And it's Acts 3, 22 through 26 again. But if you look at that, and again, I'm just running out of time, so I want to be careful not to spend too much time on it. But Christ is the culmination. His message is the culmination of all these other messages of deliverance, of there's going to be a day of the Lord coming, right? And he is the day of the Lord that's come, and he proclaims that to people. So his message was greater than that of the Old Testament prophets. And then Jesus' actions were greater than those of the Old Testament prophets. And here's how they were greater. His actions were greater than those of the Old Testament prophets. They were effectual, not only demonstrative. So they didn't just show something about God, but they affected something. So remember we said some of the Old Testament prophets demonstrated God's message in some interesting, I can't say crazy ways, because it's God's ways, so it's not crazy, but just interesting ways that make us kind of But look at what Jesus has done. And I'm gonna jump. Just stick with me. So in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes to the Pharisees. In his final woe, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" So they're saying, like revisionist history, if we'd been there, we would have known better. We wouldn't have killed the prophets, right? Because prophets were killed. And Jesus says to them in verse 31, "Now, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." These are the apostles Jesus is going to send that he's saying, right? And then he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So this is Matthew 23, where he's saying, you killed the prophets, you're going to kill more. And he doesn't quite say, you're going to kill me. But two chapters before, Jesus shared the parable of the tenants. This is in the same section, and I don't know that all of these were preached, taught by the Lord at the same time. But there's no like movement between them, right? And so it seems like they're meant to go together. But so two chapters before, in Matthew 21, 33 through 46, I'm just going to summarize the parable of the tenants. there was a vineyard or a field that the owner had, and they had tenants that would work it, like that would earn money for him, and was meant to send it to him because he was in a far off place, right? And he sent his people, he sent his emissaries to be like, hey, you need to fulfill what you said you were going to do. And they turned him away. The tenants turned him away. They were evil tenants. Sent more people, turned him away. Beat him up, even. Finally, this was not just two times. This was a number of times, I'm sure. But finally, sent Jesus. Not Jesus, his son. The owner sent his son, and they killed him. So this is, so if we're going to see that Jesus two chapters later is basically saying, here's this parable I just said, here's how it's working out in real life. This is what you are doing. You are the tenants. You are the people I was just describing. We're going to see that Jesus knew what he came to do. Jesus knew he was the son in the parable of the tenants. Jesus knew where his road would end on earth. And in Romans 5, Paul expounds on what he came to do when he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have now received reconciliation. So this is all fitting under this subheading of Jesus' actions were greater than those of the Old Testament prophets in that they were effectual, not only demonstrative. So they weren't just pointing forward to something. They weren't pointing to a truth about God necessarily only, right? They were effectual as well. So Jesus giving of himself was this picture of God's mercy and his grace for each person who trusts in him. But it also accomplished this work of God in order to save sinners. So Jesus, summarized what I wrote down. But Jesus demonstrated once for all the kind of love that God the Father has for his people. But in that demonstration, he accomplished the deliverance that had been prophesied by Moses when he penned Genesis 3:15. So that's our second heading, which is that Jesus was, sorry, I just want to get it right because you wrote it down. Christ in his office as prophet and as a greater prophet than those who came before. And this is our third and final heading. It's you have it on the third page, but it's just this, the prophetic work of Christ in the lives of his people today. If Jesus is our intermediary, as the prophets were to those in the Old Testament, and an immensely better intermediary at that, his words are God's clear words to us. And so there are a few ways, and I have that list, I think, on there, because I wanted to make sure I got as much scripture as I could in your hands for the actual application of this, where you can read it later. And so I'm going to just give you these like subpoints of what, just a few of the things that the Lord's clear words to us are and what they do for us. But one is the convicting and teaching, the convicting us of sin and teaching us to overcome sin. And you know what? I'm just going to read the first one because I have no time. Never mind. Here they are. So the second one is strengthening us in our weaknesses or in our weakness, comforting us in our grief, encouraging us in our despair, calling believers to faithfulness, and demonstrating how we are to walk. Those and many more are from Jesus' words to us that reveal the Father. Hebrews 4:12 says, his words are living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is what his word does. So I read those first because we all know this. But the important thing here is that he's done more than just speak and have those things written down. That's important. The words of Jesus are important, right, in the Gospels. Like, we think of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in here. I mean, that's in one of these scriptures that's on these lists. But he's also commissioned his apostles to give us more of his words, written down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who continued his work, right? And so these are, as we think about what Christ does in the lives of his people today, this is it. This is it. It's scripture. It's the word of God. Because as on Sunday morning, sometimes we will have what we call a prophecy, and I think rightly so, because Paul would call that a prophecy, I think. That is not the inspired word of God, right? That is not scripture. That is not Jesus' words revealed about God. But these are his words. The entire New Testament is revelation of the character and work of the Lord. And I would hate to leave this out. The entirety of the Old Testament promises and prophecies have found fulfillment in Christ. And so when we open our Bible to the Old Testament, we read that with new eyes. We can't help but see it differently because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so not only has he given us scripture, but he's also given his own spirit to lead us into truth. I don't think I wrote this down, but you can write this down if you'd like to. This is John 14:26, where the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He's also given us gifted under-shepherds that we might better understand all that he's said to us. And we are blessed in this church to have men who teach us God's word. Our pastors are fantastic examples. 1 Peter 5:1-4 is a great place to look for that. So just in closing, I just want to leave us with a call to each one to treasure these words given us by Jesus Christ, the true fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that we might know what is good and pleasing to the Lord. So if you're not in the word regularly, and I have days that I struggle to be in the word regularly, today's the day. Like, if you're feeling like, man, I knew all this stuff, but I didn't feel it like I do right now. Today's the day. Like, the Lord's doing something in your heart. Open your Bible. Open your Bible when you get home from church. Read through the passage that whoever's preaching today preaches, and remind yourself of this truth. If you're not sharing this word with others, it's time. You may not have much scripture committed to memory yet. That's okay. That will come as you love the word more. Open your Bible with someone, and you will have the liberty to point to the page and say, thus saith the Lord. We know what he said. He's written it down. If on a Sunday morning you're falling asleep or losing focus during the sermon, get to bed early the night before, pound some coffee, but don't miss out on the Lord's words to you. And lastly, don't be discouraged at any dullness or lack of understanding that pops up as you read or listen. I just want to close with this quote by John Flavel again. Christ is not only a patient and condescending teacher, but he can also, as he hath often done, reveal that to babes which is hid from the wise and learned. If you know Jesus Christ and the truth that is in him, one drop of your knowledge is worth a whole sea of intellectual gifts. One truth sucked by faith and prayer from the breast of Christ is better than 10,000 dry notions beaten out by the racking, by racking the understanding. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that we see this path that you have made from Genesis 3 all the way to Christ. And then Christ's words as fulfillment and as life for us. Lord, I pray that you would use this Sunday school series to stir our affections for you, for your word, to give us courage to not faint or fall back as we try to read your word and understand, but Lord, that you would patiently, kindly teach us, and that we might know what is good and right in your eyes, and that we might know you better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.